2 Samuel 11, 1 through 17 and 26 through 27. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "This is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite." Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. Now she was purifying herself from her monthly uncleanness. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David, saying, "I am pregnant." So David sent this word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent him to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was, how the soldiers were, and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with all his master's servants and did not go down to his house. David was told, "Uriah did not go home." So he asked Uriah, "Haven't you just come from a military campaign? Why didn't you go home?" Uriah said to David, "The ark in Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my commander Joab and my lord's men are camped in the open country. How could I go to my house to eat and drink and make love to my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing." Then David said to him, "Stay here one more day, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. At David's invitation, he ate and drank with him, and David made him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat among his master's servants. He did not go home. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In it he wrote, "Put Uriah out in front where the fighting is fiercest. Then withdraw from him so he will be struck down and die." So while Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah at a place where he knew the strongest defenders were. When the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite died. When Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. After the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord.
Thanks, Brand. Thanks, Nikki, for reading that. Good morning and welcome again to Hiawatha Church. My name is Spencer. I am one of the pastors here. And like you just heard, we're in a sermon series in the Old Testament books of 1 and 2 Samuel, which are some books that describe the first three kings of ancient Israel. Actually, we just barely get to the third king, but right now we've been spending a lot of time on King David. So even if you don't know who King David is, you've probably seen his statue, unclothed marble. You probably know of this guy, even if you know nothing about the Bible. And so far in 1 and 2 Samuel, we've seen this King David, and he's been in many ways a hero. Many of our passages we've said he resembles Jesus Christ. He's an ancestor of Jesus in a lot of ways, the way he acts, the way he is humble, the way he trusts the Lord. He looks a lot like Jesus. But as is very obvious, today is not that case. And so we're going to be looking at the same verses we just read, this portion of 2 Samuel 11, and our sermon title is Hope and Justice for Uriah and Bathsheba, and even David. But we'll get to that in just a little bit. As I was studying this passage, it reminded me of a class we taught a couple years ago. And at the beginning of the class, the class was called Sinners and Saints. It was about Christians being both. And we started off by asking people, pick five characters from the Bible. Some might have you do this in your head. Don't do five, but pick one or two, three characters from the Bible, anyone you can think of. Now, after you got their names, list their shortcomings. List their sin, the evil things that they've done, their failures. And you probably don't have to think too hard to do that. And the Bible is a beautiful, true human book that does not sugarcoat the human reality. It speaks of characters, and it does not say this guy was perfect, this gal did nothing wrong, but rather it tells about their doubts, their rebellions, their shortcomings, their failure, the evil that they did, and their sin, including the people that we might think are the heroes, the people that make it to our kids' Bibles or in our songs that we sing. And so David is no exception. In fact, maybe one of the few people, main characters of the Bible, who their sin is not described is one of our characters today, this guy, Uriah. We'll get to him in a little bit. But the point here is just to say, Captain Obvious, David is not a good guy here in our story. Even though he is the king, even though God chose him to be king, even though in chapters past he has resembled Jesus, today he is definitely not a Christ figure. He sinned horrendously and continually against many people, and we see the horrible results of that. In fact, our passage ends with that phrase, David did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, which is literally what the last verse means. So just in case we were confused, the Bible doesn't always do this, step in and say, this is how God felt about these actions, but here it does. Just so we're very clear, but the thing David had done displeased the Lord, or literally, it means what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. Now, before we unpack our passage, I want to just stop back and validate your response or your feelings to this passage. I talked with many of our people about this over the past couple weeks and just heard again and again, this passage is just hard to read. It's sad. My feelings of injustice are going crazy in my heart. My heart breaks. I'm angry. Or maybe this story just feels very personal to you. Maybe you've been the victim of sexual assault or abuse or been forced to do something sexual with apart from your consent. So maybe this is just a hard story to hear because it feels so personal and reminds you of your past. And if that's the case, we just validate that a lot of people do feel that way. The Bible's very rated R at times and shares the details of the human experience and the consequences of sin. But if you are a victim here today, and any type of victim, let me say, before we get to the good news, let me give you a whisper of that good news. There is hope and healing with the gospel of Jesus Christ. God is a God of justice. He sees you in your victimhood and your suffering and your pain. Even if you don't receive justice in this life, God is a good God, and he will bring punishment against evil. And when Jesus showed up onto the scene constantly, he interacted with those on the margins, those who had been abused and oppressed, those who had been hurt. Jesus chose to gather around people who are culturally and physically weak and helpless, and he loved them deeply. And so in our passage today, we're going to spend lots of time looking at what happened, but also looking forward, because there's not a lot of hope in 2 Samuel 11 if we just stay there. It actually ends pretty sad, except God's upset and some punishment's going to happen. So we're going to look forward to Jesus a lot in our passage, because that's where the hope, that's where the justice and the healing is going to come from. All right. So our passage here today, let's kind of just walk through it quickly and maybe highlight some things that we don't know as 21st century readers. So it starts off by saying, in the spring, at the time when the kings went out to war. Now, where is David? Is he out at war? No, he's staying at the palace. So right off the bat, the author tells us, David's not doing what a king is supposed to be doing. A king is supposed to be leading his people out into battle for protection, to care for them. He's not leading. He's actually skirting his responsibility. So David is supposed to be out with his people leading in the battle, but he's not. So that's how our story starts off. David's not doing what he's supposed to do. And right off the bat, we see that leads to problems. And so he gets up at night. His palace is probably high up, probably, you know, on the side of a mountain. And so from his roof, he can easily look down into other people's courtyards or the, you know, even far off, see other people on their roofs. So David should not have been there at that time. And so before we think that Bathsheba is trying to seduce the king, she's just doing what she's supposed to do. She's bathing in order to follow the law. She's also not assuming that the one person that can see her, because they have the big palace up there, she thinks he should be gone, as well as it's just at night. And so we should not think any Bathsheba's doing anything but being righteous in what she's doing. But David sees her. She's beautiful, and his desires grow. And he asks, who is that? And so his servants find out who they are. And the response gives David more opportunities to see her as a human, to see her as a person. She's described as being the daughter of someone and the wife of someone, not just an object of giving pleasure or possession that can be taken. She's a daughter. She has a husband. In fact, David knows her husband. Earlier on, we read that Uriah was one of David's top 30 mighty warriors in his band of warriors. So maybe David hasn't met Bathsheba before, but he knows her husband. He's been in war with her husband. Her husband's been loyal to him and protected him and fought for him. So this is definitely another opportunity where David could repent, where he could take his thoughts captive, where he could see her as an image bearer of God and not just as an object. But he doesn't. He takes her and he sleeps with her. Notice the language too, especially in contrast to her husband. So David takes her as if she's an object. He sleeps with her. In contrast to when Uriah talks about sleeping with his wife, he says, make love with my wife. So we right off the bat see this great contrast between the king and Uriah and how they are viewing Bathsheba. And both of these people, David and Bathsheba, under the law, should be put to death for committing adultery. Yet, David probably thinks he's king, probably thinks he can get away with it, probably thinks many of the soldiers are gone or Uriah is gone. He can just cover up his sin and it can be forgotten. Yet Bathsheba becomes pregnant. So David brings Uriah home and tries to cover up his sin by saying, go home, sleep with your wife. Go home, sleep with your wife, hoping that that would happen, and then he can say Bathsheba's child is Uriah's. Yet he doesn't, because he is loyal to his fellow soldiers. And again, we see another great contrast between Uriah, who chooses to be loyal to his fellow warriors. We see him going to war, him taking responsibility and denying his own desires and wants, contrasted with David, who is at home, who is not denying any of his desires or wants and is being irresponsible. And so David, after it doesn't work the first time, he gets Uriah drunk and then sends him home to try to sleep with his wife again, but Uriah doesn't. And so after that, David realizes, I got to do something different. And David's sin grows. The evil in his heart turns into premeditated murder. He plans Uriah's death. And so he sends a letter with Uriah. So Uriah's carrying his own letter of death, his execution orders, to Joab, who's the military leader. And Joab follows through. They attack the city. They pull back. And Uriah is killed because he has no support, as well as many other soldiers. So not only does Uriah die innocently, but many other soldiers die because of David's plan trying to cover up his sin. And our passage ends with Bathsheba mourning the loss of her innocent and murdered husband, and then David takes her to live with him in the castle and to be his queen. Now, it's pretty easy to understand the passage, to understand David's great evil, to see the tragedy of Bathsheba's life. And again, like we said, our passage ends with this great description that the Lord sees what David has done as evil. And so as we're reading this, we should think a reckoning's about to come soon. Punishment is about to come. The Lord is displeased with David and something is going to happen. So often as we are reading our stories, now we kind of understand what 2 Samuel 11 is about, we try to read it through kind of multiple lenses in this series. We look at it through a human lens. These are real people, real characters, real events. What can we learn from them about sin, about pitfalls to avoid, about how we can learn from other people's mistakes? And we also will look at it through a divine lens as well and see what spiritual truths and pictures of Christ and his good news. But first, let's look at this passage through a human lens. What can we learn from these real people and true events? And especially in ours, we're going to see what mistakes would be really wise for us to avoid. So let's first look at this tragic story of Bathsheba and Uriah additionally as well. And throughout much of the ancient world, women were just viewed as possessions. They were viewed as objects, whether as something for someone to own or objects of pleasure or just someone that could be dehumanized and just used in order to get more offspring. So much of the time in the ancient world, women were just seen as this, as objects of pleasure, as just possessions. And that's how she is treated today in our passage. And we don't really know the anguish that she's going through, but we can definitely assume in between when David takes her and when her husband dies, she's probably thinking, what's going to happen? What's going to happen to me next? Should I tell my husband that I've been violated and taken? Is the king going to take me back again? Is he going to keep doing this? Should I speak up? If I speak up, will I be killed because this is against the law? If I speak against the king, will I be killed because he is the king? And so I'm sure she's going through this anguish in these intermediate days here. And then she finally finds out that she's pregnant with David's child. She has an unplanned pregnancy and she lets the king know. And rather than coming clean, rather than reassuring her, rather than taking responsibility and saying, I have sinned against you, I have sinned against God, I will come clean, I will take care of you, he doesn't. He does not reassure her. He does not repent. But rather, David's horrible sin grows. And he invites his loyal soldier, Uriah, back. He tries to manipulate him to get him to cover David's sin. And when that doesn't work, he plans out David's murder. Loyal soldier and friend Uriah gets murdered while evil king gets his sin covered up. And now Bathsheba's all alone. She doesn't have her husband. He's been unjustly murdered. Truth is not coming out. There's a baby in her womb. And after just a few days of mourning, she is now taken into the palace and is married to the king. Now, if our story just ended there, this would fully just be a tragedy of an ancient woman who, seems like a great tragedy. Bad thing after bad thing continues to happen to her. Yet, even though Bathsheba's story is a great tragedy, it also gives hope to those whose story resonates with them. So if her story or parts of her story resonate with you, Bathsheba's story will actually give you some hope as well. If we continue the story, if we go beyond 2 Samuel 11, the gospel gives hope and good news for all types of victims. Whether victims of sexual assault, victims of people who are stuck in an impossible situation where it seems like there's only wrong answers and wrong steps to take, victims of violence, victims of injustice, the gospel brings us good news and hope. God sees Bathsheba, and even though our story kind of ends without resolution, God sees her. He sees the injustice that has happened to her. And she is not forgotten. And God will actually use her pain, her suffering, and her injustice that's been thrown against her, and he's going to redeem it. He's going to heal it, and he's actually going to use that act in actually unthinkably powerful ways, not just for her or her family or her offspring, but for all of humanity. We'll get more on that in just a few minutes. But now let's look at this passage through one more human lens, one more human side, and just see the unbelievable consequences of sin. This passage and story makes it very clear that sin creates problems. Sin hurts people. It's not victimless. It's not without consequence. But rather, lots of sin comes from it. And we also see how sin grows. Our passage starts off. First verse says, David did not do what he was supposed to do. He's supposed to lead his people into battle, like all the other kings, but he does not take responsibility. He stays at home. And then he sees a woman bathing, and he doesn't look away. He doesn't take his thoughts captive. He doesn't see her as a sister, but rather as an object. And then when he's even told who she is, that she's your friend's wife, that she's a human, that she's not just an object, he continues. And we see the consequence of sin after sin after sin, and the consequences of those growing, and the victims also growing in number as well. And the Bible clearly describes the result of David's sin. Thankfully, it doesn't sugarcoat them, it doesn't overlook them, but it shows exactly what happens. The New Testament actually gives some theological language to what happened here in David's life and what happened in our own human hearts. In James 1, 14 through 15, we read, each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desires and enticed. So right here, it's not sin yet. It's temptation. We're all sinful. We all are fallen. We have sinful natures, and it's that DNA, or that sinful nature is wrapped around our DNA. And apart from Christ, that's who we are. And so we are tempted. We have evil desires. And we are enticed, whether it's by beautiful women who are bathing, whether it's by money or power, whether it's by looking good or telling white lies or slandering people, whatever it might be. Each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desires and enticed. Yet David doesn't stop there. He doesn't say, oh, I'm being tempted, or I shouldn't do this, or this is wrong, or I have other wives, or this is sin against my God. But he continues. And so does James 1. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. And we see that pattern exactly with David here in this chapter. Without repentance and faith in his God, this is where his sin leads. And our own sin as well. And so we see in horrible detail just this downward spiral of what happens when sin grows, when David does not repent and believe in faith. It starts by him shirking his responsibility and desiring someone else, and moves into sinful lust. And then out of those sins, more and more sin come, as he tries to cover up his own sin, as he tries to not take responsibility, as he doesn't repent, as he tries to just get more and more pleasure at the expense of other people's livelihoods and lives. And it leads to theft and abuse of power and sexual assault and adultery and infidelity and dismissing and dehumanizing someone, lying to cover it up, scheming and manipulating his friend Uriah, premeditated murder, abuses. He abuses his own general by making him implicit to murder. And he murders not just Uriah, but many of his other soldiers as they get killed as well, as they follow David's plan. And he covets someone else's wife and takes her as his own to try to once and for all cover up his sins. And that is the human condition. It's really disgusting when we list it out like that, or when we read a chapter in the Bible, but that is who you and I are apart from Christ. Rather than bringing our sin to the light, rather than asking for forgiveness, rather than repenting, rather than turning from that sin, rather than asking for prayer and speaking to others and confessing in order to be healed, we try to hide it. We try to cover it up. We try to rationalize it. And we run from the consequences. And whether it's our own sinful hearts or the enemy whispering lies into our ears, or probably both, that is just often how our lives go, right? We think, oh, the sin's not that big a deal. It's just one white lie. It's just a little bit of theft. It's just a little bit of stealing. Just, you know, it's just an image on a screen. That person deserves it. I've had a bad day. I haven't had much sleep. Fill in the blank. We rationalize our sin. And so we do it. And rather than repenting after that sin, rather than apologizing, rather than turning from it and turning back to God, We try to hide it because we're embarrassed. We try to cover it up. And the enemy whispers in our ear, God is so disappointed in you. He is disgusted by you. What would people know if, what would people say if they knew what you did? What if your friends knew what you did? What if your parents or your kids knew what you did? And so we don't repent. We don't confess our sin. We don't ask for forgiveness, but rather we keep it in the darkness and continue to hide, which then leads to what happened here. Just more and more sin, trying to cover it up, or maybe we just give up. But the truth is, sin hurts people. Sin scars people. Sin is not victimless. Now, next week, we're going to talk about how David even says, right after this, after he repents, we're going to see him say, ultimately, God, it's against you that I have sinned. My rebellion, even more than sinning against Uriah and my soldiers and Joab and Bathsheba and my son, ultimately, I've sinned against you. We're going to get to that next week. But this week, what we see is just the deep scars. We see multiple victims having their lives completely ruined by sin. Sin hurts people. It is not victimless. That is the human side of our passage here today. But as Christians, we want to move on then from only reading this as if it is only just a historical account of the tragedy of an ancient woman turned queen. As Christians, we want to read more than this is just an example of what we should not do. Don't be like David, which that is true. But as Christians, we want to move beyond seeing this just as a human story and just a cautionary tale for us, or just a history of real people and the real tragedy of their lives. We also want to read this as Christians through a divine lens. If God is all-powerful, if he is the author of history in our story, and this book as well, if God is the author, then there's going to be even more to the story than just this human lens, than just what David thinks is going on, or Bathsheba thinks is going on, or even the first audiences. So let's look at this through a divine lens. And thank God our story does not end at the end of this chapter. Thankfully, we know the rest of the story, not just the rest of 2 Samuel, but we know the offspring that comes from Bathsheba, Jesus Christ, that brings true hope and justice and healing. Thankfully, our story continues, and there is an even better version of Uriah. Someone who is a lot like Uriah, yet even better, where Uriah was too weak or failed. In fact, Bathsheba would have a son, and that son would have another son. And through that line, an ancestor of Bathsheba would be Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, who added humanity to his divinity, who came into the world. And this Jesus would be the ultimate Uriah. Another would eventually come through the line of Bathsheba, who, like Uriah, would be completely loyal to the king, resolute in his mission, who would love his brothers deeply and would fight in a war on behalf of those who actually were against him. Jesus would be a true and better Uriah who would be schemed against, who would be plotted against, who would be innocent and righteous, yet murdered in order to cover up someone else's sin and shame. A true and better Uriah would come that would die for not just one other person's sin, but the sin of the world. Yet Jesus would be like Uriah, yet even greater, because Jesus wouldn't only resemble Uriah, but he would do even greater things. His death would not just bring good news to one king who is trying to cover up his shame and sin, but Jesus' death would bring good news to the entire world. And he would bring justice to victims, not just of a few fallen soldiers and a woman who was taken, but Jesus' death would bring victory and good news to all of humanity who had been oppressed and abused by Satan and sin and death. And not only that, but where Uriah failed, where Uriah was weak and died, Jesus would not stay dead. And unlike Uriah, in his death, was not able to protect his bride, Bathsheba. Jesus, in his victory over death, would protect his bride, the church. So because of Jesus, the true and better Uriah, because of Jesus, the great taker of shame, the ultimate bringer of justice, the ultimate coverer of sin, Jesus, the truly innocent one, the wife protector, the death overcomer, because of Jesus and his victory, there is good news for Bathsheba. There is good news for Uriah. There's good news for victims and those who are oppressed and those who don't see justice in this life. So because of this Jesus, we have to fast forward 1,000 years until we get to Bathsheba's, what's the opposite of ancestor? Descendant, that's the word I was looking for. Fast forward to Bathsheba's descendant, Jesus Christ, we see that there is good news for her. And good news for those of us who resonate with her story, who are the recipients of injustice or abuse or violence or just unloving, hateful people within our lives. Those of us who have not been reconciled to them, have not been asked for forgiveness, or those of us who have not seen justice in this world. Bathsheba's descendant, Jesus Christ, gives us good news. And in fact, we see even very soon, Bathsheba is vindicated by God. Despite the opportunity for her to be seen as an adulteress, the Bible describes the sin as being David's sin again and again throughout the Bible. So she's vindicated and not for the rest of her life seen as an adulteress. Also, we also see that God saw the injustice against her and the injustice against her murdered husband. In fact, we know that through Christ, either those who sinned against her would receive punishment for their sin, or Jesus would take on the punishment that they deserve. And not only that, when Jesus shows up, we just see Jesus' kingdom beginning to enter into the world. Not fully here yet, but breaking into the world. And we see it in the church in many ways as well. But Jesus shows up and he brings a new kingdom, a kingdom in which women are seen as equal image bearers of God, a kingdom in which women and girls are seen as sisters and daughters and mothers that are fully loved, fully desired, and fully valued by their creator, their God, and their fellow brothers. And although we still don't see this perfectly in this world, we see this whispered and declared and screamed many times within the church, where we see a spiritual family loving each other, taking care of each other, and women not seen as objects, not seen as temptresses, not seen as less than, but rather seen as sisters in Christ and fellow image bearers of God. And not only that, but in a great turn of events, God chooses to bring salvation, not just to Bathsheba and to her offspring, but actually to the entire world through this woman. This woman who was taken, who had her husband murdered, who was abused, who was shamed. God chooses to bring salvation through her womb, and through her offspring. In fact, when we flip to the New Testament, the very first chapter in the very first book of the New Testament, we read a genealogy of Jesus. And like ancient genealogies, it often says this man bore this son, who bore this son, who bore this son. But what's unique about Jesus' genealogy is that there's a number of women in there. Because that's not only true, but we're also supposed to understand something powerful about God sending his son through a line of not just perfect, perfectly righteous Jewish men. And in fact, there's four women listed in Jesus' genealogy, ancestors of Jesus, and they're listed. And these women include a prostitute, a woman who is a foreigner and not a Jewish Israelite. There's a sexual abuse victim, and the fourth is Bathsheba. And when Matthew lists the ancestors of Jesus, this is how he describes Bathsheba. Let's read from Matthew 1. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. We skip down to verse 6 that describes David and Bathsheba. And Jesse is the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. And so we're reminded who Bathsheba was. We're reminded who Jesus' ancestor was. We're reminded that David stole someone else's wife, yet God chooses to use this great sin, this great act of injustice, to bring about the Savior of the world and to honor Bathsheba and shame David and his sin here. And to remind them, it's not about strong kings, powerful people, or moral perfection, but God chooses to use the least of these, the unexpected, those on the margins of society, those that seem powerless and overlooked by others. In fact, in their fantastic book called Worthy, subheading is Celebrating the Value of Women, Elise Fitzpatrick and Eric Schumacher write about this, these four women in Jesus' genealogy, including Bathsheba. And they write this: by this title, Matthew using this title, the wife of Uriah, Matthew highlights the sordid details of Bathsheba's union with David. Through Bathsheba's pain, the kingdom advances. What is Matthew teaching us? The kingdom advances through unexpected and unlikely people. God works through women such as these, mistreated, wrongly accused, shamed, stigmatized, bearing a reputation for wrongdoing and unclean, barren and bereaved, unwanted and abused. And this is only a small selection. These women point to the truth that the kingdom would arrive through a Savior like them, unexpected and unlikely, a Savior who is mistreated, who is wrongly accused, and who is shamed, stigmatized as a bastard child, and given a reputation for wrongdoing. They call Jesus a drunkard, a glutton, and a sinner. He was barren, bereaved, unwanted, and abused, beaten, and crucified. These women of Jesus' genealogy teach us about the unexpected and unlikely people of the Messiah. Jesus identified with the mistreated, the shamed, the stigmatized. He was a friend of the sinful, the unclean, the barren, the bereaved, the unwanted, and abused, many of them women. He died for sinners on the cross so that they could be forgiven. He rose from the dead so that the shameful could become transformed and adopted as children of God. That is the good news of Jesus Christ and the good news that comes out of 2 Samuel 11. Jesus died for sinners on the cross so that they could be forgiven. And he rose from the dead so that the shameful could be transformed and adopted as children of God. And it's because of this good news that there's even good news for the villain in our story, which should feel a bit scandalous, or very scandalous, or almost to the point where we hate this part. Why is there also good news for the villain, the abuser, the murderer, the one who covered up his sexual deviance and his violence and his selfishness and his pride? But the reality is, whether in our actions or in our heart, all of humanity is like David. In fact, when Jesus shows up, he speaks to people that think that they're actually pretty good, that they haven't done the evil stuff like David did in this passage, or the evil Romans, or the evil tax collectors and prostitutes and sinners. Jesus showed up and spoke to those self-righteous people and said, you know what? If you have hatred in your heart against your brother, you've committed murder in your heart. Now, of course, back to what we said earlier, there's real consequences for sin, right? Hating someone in your heart does not equal that person dying in real life. Or one lustful thought does not hurt that person in the same way that raping them does. Of course. But before God, we are all sinners. And we need to realize that we are sinners so that we go to our Savior. So when Jesus shows up, he lovingly says, you think that you're not a murderer because you haven't committed murder, but you are a murderer in your heart because you hate others. You look down on others. You think you're not an adulterer because you have not slept with someone apart from your spouse. But I tell you, if you have lustful thoughts and entertain them about another person, you're an adulterer just like them before God. And if you covet and envy what your neighbor has, it's just like stealing from them. Not because it has the exact same earthly consequence, but because it shows that you are imperfect. You're a sinner. You have a sinful nature, and you need a Savior, just like David does, just like you and I do. Now, it's crazy and kind of seems shameful or like really bad news, but at this time, David was not an atheist. David was not worshiping false gods. At this point in the story, David was a follower of God. David was a believer. And I say this not to just terrify us to think, oh, I'm one bad mistake or one bad thought away from doing all this horrible stuff that David did. That's not what I'm trying to do. But rather for us to say, or rather for us to be humbled, to think, but for Christ, but for his grace, but for his Spirit living within me, but for the gospel, that could have been me too. For sure in my heart, maybe even in my actions as well. And so when we see ourselves not just in Uriah or Bathsheba, but even in the villain, it should lead to humility. Not hopelessness, but humility. Because Jesus died for the villain as well. He died for David. He offered him forgiveness as well. We are all both thieves, takers, lusters, as well as victims, oppressed, and sufferers. And of course, some of our stories are much more one than the other, but we are both. All of us have stories that resemble in some way David, Bathsheba, and Uriah alike. Yeah, this is the good news for all of us in this room, including all three of these characters in our story. In the New Testament, post Jesus' death, his resurrection and ascension, Paul writes to the church and he says these great truths. You see, at just the right time, when you and I were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us while we were still sinners. Christ died for us. Christ did not die for Bathsheba because she was a victim. Christ did not die for Uriah because he was wrongfully murdered, though innocent. Christ did not die for David because David did not sin. And we can overlook all of 2 Samuel 11. But it was while we were still sinners, you and I, including David. It's while we were sinners, while we were evil, while we were murderers, adulterers, haters, the worst of the worst. That's when Christ died for us. And Romans says, that's how we know God loves us. You want proof that God loves you? This is proof that Christ died for you when you were unlovable, that he died for you when you didn't deserve it, when you were the villain. That is the good news. And that cannot be taken away from you. That truth about God's love, that proof of his love for you will never change. You might have great injustice committed against you. You might lose a child or a parent or a loved one. You might lose your job. You might be hated. That's not the reason God loves you. That's not ultimate proof, because your life might get really hard. But you want to know proof that God loves you? This is the proof that he sent his son into the world to die for you when you didn't deserve it, when you were a sinner. And so we, like David will soon, although we don't see it in our passage, we too must repent of our sin right away, before it leads to more and more sin, more and more darkness, more and more despair, and more victims and pain and scars. We must repent of our sin, both as Christians, and if you're not a Christian here today, repent of your sin for the first time. Stop making yourself king of your life and turn to Jesus. Apologize to God. Apologize to those we have sinned against, and then accept your forgiveness. Accept that you are loved. And like the women are going to study in a few weeks, Jesus clothes you in his righteousness. Your life might be full of shame and guilt because of what you've done or what's been done to you. But Jesus, in the gospel, on the cross, he takes that dirt, that impurity, that evilness, that uncleanliness, and he wears it himself on that cross, and then he clothes you in his righteousness. If you are a Christian here today, you are wearing Christ's robe of innocence, of complete purity. There is no shame, no sin anymore for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation for them. So accept your forgiveness and live out of that truth. Repent when you do sin. Ask other Christians for help. Bring your sin into the light and receive the great forgiveness that Jesus Christ offers you. Here's our good news for us today. Those of us who live in 2024, not just in this story here today, unlike David, we have a king that goes to war for us. David was not a good king. He did not protect his citizens. He actually used them and took advantage of them and abused them and murdered them. Unlike David, our king does go to war for us. He defeats our enemies, and he dies rather than murder us. He is the one that receives shame rather than puts shame on us. We have a great king in Jesus who denies his own desires so that you and I might be protected and rescued from our enemies. Let's pray. God, thank you that the Bible is such a true human book. You do not overlook just the evil and injustice and suffering that we face in this life. And thank you, God, you do not waste it, that you overcome it. You are stronger than it. And we can have hope even if we don't get justice in this life, even if our lives are full of suffering and pain and oppression, both physically and spiritually. God, we thank you that you are a good king and that we can trust you, that you have victory over sin and Satan and death, and that you are a good king, and that you died for us while we were sinners. We didn't have to clean up. We didn't have to earn it. We didn't have to be beautiful. We didn't have to be part of your family. But you died for us just because you love us. We thank you for that good news, Jesus. We pray. Amen.